Man, if you have a Bible, open up to Daniel chapter 10. Rick told me to take about 90 minutes in this sermon. He said my job was to test your endurance, and so we're gonna do that today. Daniel chapter 10, and I want you to imagine with me, you lived in ancient Greece, and you were a woman, and you were having maybe some of the following symptoms. You were feeling anxious, irritable, maybe you had a shortness of breath. Maybe you were feeling particularly aggressive sexually, and your husband would notice this, and your husband would say, something is off about you. I feel like there's a problem. You're acting hysterical. So you would actually go to a doctor, and the doctor would hear your symptoms, and the doctor would say, all right, I think I know what's wrong with you. So the doctor would press on your stomach and around. He would say, you have what's called hysteria. Now, this is actually a true story. When I first heard this, I thought for sure this was some kind of made-up like folklore from ancient Greece. No, Hippocrates actually wrote on this semi-extensively. And so what happens is the doctor would look at you and say, you have what's called hysteria. And in hysteria, your womb is wandering. Because your womb, apparently they didn't know it's attached by ligaments, right? So your womb is moving throughout your body and pressing on your vital organs, and you have hysteria. But don't fret. We have a tried and true method of resolving hysteria once and for all. So here's the diagnosis, hysteria. Here's the treatment, right? Your womb wanders to the area of your body that is more pleasantly odoriferous, that smells a little bit better than the rest. So your womb is going up to maybe where you're eating. And so they said, we're going to lay you down and we're going to put some really disgusting smells by your nose and your head. And we're going to actually take really appealing, beautiful smells and put them closer to where we want your womb to be, and we're going to draw the womb back down to its location. This is getting more and more insane and stupid, isn't it? And people bought into this. And then they said, well, if worse comes to worse and we can't fix your hysteria by that, well, then just get pregnant, because that will demand the womb to go back to its location. So husbands, here's a little word of advice. If your wife is acting erratic, don't tell her she's being hysterical. If you lived in ancient Peru, I want you to imagine you have symptoms. You have ongoing migraine headaches. Maybe you had seizures or epilepsy, and you went to the quote-unquote doctor, if you will, and the doctor would say, what are your symptoms? And you say, I'm having these problems with my head. And he would say, no worries. I have the diagnosis for you. Demons and spirits are trapped in your skull. Apparently, they didn't know there were holes in the eyes or the nose or something. So they would say, here's what we have to do. We're going to drill a hole through your hair, into your scalp, into your skull. We're going to create a hole, and this hole is going to allow all the demons and all the spirits to get out. Now, let me be honest, you'll probably die, right? But do you want to do it? And people actually went through with this. Now, here's what's interesting. If you get the diagnosis wrong, is your treatment going to be effective? And the answer is absolutely not. Aren't you really glad for modern medicine? Anyone in this room? When it comes to the physical body, like, we have incredible tools. We're able to diagnose, for the most part, what's happening. But there are much harder things to diagnose. For example, relationally, why is this thing happening? When there are spiritual dynamics at play, how do we even begin to diagnose the whys? Because what Daniel's going to learn is, if you get the why wrong, then your treatment is not going to be effective. And Daniel has a big, huge question for God. His question is going to be, God, why? Now, I want to give you a little bit of context here. And so open up Daniel chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll get some context. This is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And in the third year, word was revealed to Daniel. Now, Cyrus, his first year was just about 3 years prior, 538 BC. Now, what happened is, before Cyrus, the Jews had been enslaved in Babylon for 70 years. Cyrus comes in, and Cyrus looks at the Jews, God's people, and he says, go home, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild your land, rebuild your country. The Persians had sort of a way of trying to win the favor of the people who were formerly enslaved, and so they said, go home. And so he was going to be the good guy. Well, if you're Daniel, here's what you believe. Daniel's an old man by this time, probably in his 80s. And so Daniel is at this point, expecting great things of God. He knew that the Jews would be in slavery in Babylon for 70 years, and that 70 years was up, and now God's people were going home, and he was believing that Israel was going to come back to dominance, the city of Jerusalem was going to be repaired, and God had promised this. 2 years in, All of the construction stops. The construction of the temple, the construction of the city, everything comes to a screeching halt. And Daniel is incredibly frustrated. He is discouraged. He's labored decade after decade after decade and prayed decade after decade that God would intervene, bring his people home, rebuild the people of God, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and now everything has stopped. And Daniel is discouraged, and he is frustrated, and he wants to know why. Just a question for you. How many of you have a few why questions for God? Anyone? I got a lot. You have a lot. And these are some of the most difficult things to diagnose. Sometimes God gives you answers. Sometimes God doesn't give you answers. But right now, God is going to be really, really, really gracious to Daniel. He's going to intervene, and he's going to reveal to him some powerful, powerful revelations here. And so here's what we find. If you have your notes, you can take notes with me. Number one, why is this happening? We'll start in verse one. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. This is his Babylonian name. Likely what Daniel is documenting here are official Babylonian, now Persian, documents. So he's working on behalf of the state, if you will. And he says this, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict. Now, we're not going to go into Daniel 11 and 12, but Daniel 11 and 12 is a vision that Daniel is about to get of the end of the world. And it's not pretty. I mean, yes, it ends well for God's people, but it is violent and it is gruesome and people die and it is a great conflict. And Daniel gets this incredible vision, and here's what he says. And he understood the word and he had understanding of the vision. So if you're looking in your Bibles, in verse 2, he's going to now tell the story of what happened. So here's what happens. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. And immediately, if you're the discerning reader, you have to ask, why is Daniel mourning? I'll tell you why. It's in the middle of Passover. Passover is this time of celebration where God freed the Jews from slavery in Egypt. And now the Jews have finally been released back to their homeland. And it's the middle of Passover. And the Jews are not obeying God. It seems they're discouraged. And he wants his people to celebrate Passover. This is what he wants. This is why the dates are going to become important here. And he's mourning. He's praying. He's fasting. And he's saying, God, you made a promise to me. You told me that after 70 years, your people would go back. Now, maybe Daniel transferred his own expectations to this series of events, but Daniel's expectations of God were not being met. Anyone else feel that way? Right? God, I have an expectation for my life. I have an expectation for my marriage, for my children, for my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my job, my school, and my friends. And God, when you don't come through because my expectations aren't met, somehow we begin to take this finger and wag it at God and say, why? And I'll be the first to tell you, this has been a huge struggle for me because there are a lot of things in my life that have not panned out the way I wanted them to pan out. And I want to go to God and say, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. Right, that for me has been one of the most difficult questions. You could have intervened, but you didn't. You could fix this right here and right now, but you didn't. And so here's what he says. I ate no delicacies in verse 3, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So just put in the margin of your mind how many weeks? 3 days. And how many days is 3 weeks? 21, I said 3 days. I meant to say 3 weeks, so ignore that. 3 weeks, 21 days, that's going to become important. On the 24th day of the first month, So he has stopped praying 3 days ago. We're in the middle of Passover, and here's what happens. I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man. Let's just pause there. This man is going to have an unbelievable description. This man, actually, I'll put it back to you. I'll give you my idea who this is, but you can try to discern who this is. And if you disagree with me, feel free to come up after the sermon and say, you were wrong, and here's how you were wrong. But what's really, I think, valuable about this is that he prays for 21 days. And if you were to come to Daniel in the midst of those 21 days and ask the following question, Daniel, is God hearing your prayer? What would Daniel probably say? It doesn't feel like it. You come to Daniel on day 22, and you say to Daniel, Daniel, is God hearing your prayer? And he would say, he hasn't done anything about it. You come on day 23. Daniel, is God responding to your prayer? And what would Daniel say at that point? Not as far as I can see. And then you get to day 24. And here's what happens. Verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and behold a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Here's a picture of beryl in case you ever wanted to know what beryl looks like. Now you know. So how many of you think this sounds sort of like the picture of Jesus from Revelation? That's what I would say. So you can raise your hand. It's fine. Or not. But this is what you think. Now, there's a problem here with this because something is going to happen with this man, this being, that's going to lead you to the conclusion that it's probably not Jesus. In fact, my two cents would be this would be the angel Gabriel, because earlier in the book of Daniel, the angel Gabriel comes up to Daniel. He sees him, and basically it seems as though he almost passes out at the sheer glory and beauty of the angelic being. He says this in verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me, they did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." Like, thanks, guys. Appreciate that. Like, see ya. All right, I'm going to stay here. "So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." In verse 9, he goes on. "Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." Here's the image. The angel, probably Gabriel, unmasks himself, reveals his glory, and the moment he speaks, Daniel passes out and falls on his face. I don't know about y'all. I'd like to think if I saw an angel, I'd stare. I'd be like, that's so cool. Apparently, if you see an angel, it's not uncommon for you to pass out or to get on your face and not look, because it's absolutely, absolutely petrifying. Verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me, and he set me trembling on my hands and my knees, and he said to me, 'O Daniel, greatly loved.'" This literally means precious, valuable, you are a treasure. This was a very, very intimate word, intimate language. And he puts his hand on him and says, "Daniel, you are treasured and loved by God." Now, I need to pause for a moment. If you were to stop in this moment and say, "Daniel, do you feel loved by God?" What would Daniel say? I don't know. That's a trick. Daniel is mourning. He is discouraged. I think what's interesting is that in your moments of discouragement, God is a, if God could speak to you, he'd probably give each one of you a different word, but he gives you exactly what you need in that moment. And for Daniel, here's what he needed to know. God is not overlooking you. You are not unimportant to God. You are treasured to God. And when you speak, God listens because he loves you. I know you may not feel like you're the most important thing to God right now, but he loves you. And sometimes you need to know in the middle of your whys, this is at least what I need to know, like know in your why when you don't understand, truly. God loves you, and he hears you, and he is not ignoring you, and he's not just on to other things and dealing with other people's stuff. Like, he actually, you are greatly treasured to him. And this is, I think, a really beautiful word that God, through the angel, gave to him. It says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright." Get up. "For now I have been sent to you. When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." Verse 12, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Here's what's interesting. Daniel's frame of reference is he is on his face fasting and praying and fasting and praying, and God isn't intervening, God isn't doing anything, God isn't responding, but what's real? What's actually real is from the very first day, from the very first moments that Daniel opens up his mouth and pleads to God, who hears him? God does. Who responds immediately? God does. And God responds by sending him answers and strength and help. Now, here's the problem. It took 24 stinking days for this angel to get to him. And when you're in the middle of a real crisis in your life and in a why, like the why hits you like a ton of bricks, right? And you realize like my expectations are unmet. Do you have 24 days to wait for God to answer? And the answer of course is no, you want an answer now because if you loved me, you would respond now. I don't know if you're aware of this. That's just not how God works. That is not how God works. Easter for a moment, right? Thomas, remember Thomas? Did not believe that Jesus Christ like rose from the dead. He's like, until I put my hands in his side and in his hands and his feet, I will not believe, okay? So Jesus shows up and presents himself to all of the disciples, all of them, except for Thomas. And then the text says this in Luke, or John, 8 days later, that he leaves Thomas for 8 days, while all of the other disciples have seen him risen from the dead, they're all worshiping, they're all excited. Thomas, he leaves them in his doubt and his hesitation for 8 days. I don't know about y'all, but if I knew somebody was really frustrated and hurt by me because they had unmet expectations and I had the capacity in that moment to go fix it right here and right now, I would call them on the phone, I would show up. I want to know, Jesus Christ, what were you doing for 8 stinking days? Well, he didn't find it fit to go tell Thomas that, because those 8 days probably revealed Thomas's heart in a profound, profound way. God waited for 24 days. Now we're going to get to why. I think the why is actually really, really profound. So here's what's going to happen. The angel is going to pull back the curtain, because on the surface, Daniel, you prayed, nothing happened. And now all he knows is, okay, I prayed, it's 24 days later. I'm sorry, but you're an angel, and I feel like you could fly from heaven to here in less than 24 days. So here's what he says. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. You're about to get some insight into the spiritual realm here. And what you find is that over every kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of the Greeks, etc., Romans, behind every kingdom is a demonic overlord, if you will, who is running and controlling things. And that's what's scary. And we're going to watch this dynamic begin to play itself out. So God releases Gabriel from heaven to give Daniel this answer. Gabriel is halted by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. I don't know how this works. I don't know what a spiritual prison looks like. I don't know what a spiritual battle looks like. Like, if you can you get killed with a spiritual sword by another angel? I don't know how all this works, but all I know is it's real. But then he says this, but Michael, one of the chief princes, he came to help me, for I was left there with the, plural, kings of Persia. These are not, again, physical kings. This is happening in the spiritual realm. These are spiritual dynamics. And then he says this, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Your why, Daniel, is what's happening to my people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you that what's going on behind the scenes spiritually is impacting what's happening with your people physically. But not only that, I'm going to give you way more than you even asked for. You want to know why? I'm actually going to show you how the rest of history is going to play itself out. And again, another time you can read Daniel 11 and 12. And he says this, for the vision is for days yet to come. So let's just pause for a moment. It's considering what's actually happening. Let me bring you maybe into a hypothetical conversation between Daniel and this majestic, unbelievably beautiful and stunning angel Gabriel. So I imagine Daniel hears this, and he hears that this beautiful, stunning being was trapped by an even more powerful being, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And so Daniel says, so you're telling me that there's somebody stronger than you, because I don't have categories for this. And the angel, of course, says, well, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is unbelievably strong. And then I imagine Daniel responds, is there someone more powerful than him? And the angel responds, oh, you've never met Michael. Michael handily covered and took down the princes of the king of Persia. You should see him. Okay, so he's more powerful and more glorious than you? Okay. Who's stronger than him? Satan. So you're telling me, I'm in your presence and I pass out and fall on the ground, and you're telling me there's somebody stronger than him who's stronger than him, stronger than him? More glorious, more powerful. Yeah, he is the most powerful of all of the created beings in all of the world. In fact, this verse from Jude actually is a powerful verse. It says this, Jude 1:9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. Moses dies. They're fighting over the body. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael had a hesitant reverence of the power of Satan. Imagine at this point, if you're Daniel, and you're probably feeling like, what hope is there for the people of God if we have foes that are more powerful than anything we could imagine? I imagine Gabriel at this moment says, you got, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, fully God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who with a word spoke, and Lucifer, Satan, Michael, Gabriel, the princes of Persia, princes of Greece, existed. Who, with just a word, can quench their power, can destroy them utterly. You've never met Jesus, have you? And I imagine in this moment, you're seeing this dynamic and this spiritual reality. I want to just read to you Revelation chapter 1, because this is just a beautiful description of who Jesus is. And whatever the glory and the beauty and the power that Gabriel had unmasked before Daniel, Jesus is going to be infinitely more powerful. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And in case you think he's just an old man in a robe, here's what happens. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, here's what John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, for I have the keys of death and Hades. I want to show you just a few surprising truths about the spiritual realm that we can glean from this, and then we're going to bring this back to the wise. Number one, the spiritual world, the spiritual realm is powerfully influencing our today. You may not understand all of it. We may not be able to see why things are working out they are on the global stage, even in our communities, but there are forces that are more powerful than probably we see and realize. Ephesians 6 addresses this directly. You know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know this passage of scripture. Our battle, it's against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The relationship between the physical and the spiritual is dynamic and always happening, and there are realities at play that you and I absolutely need to be aware of. Sometimes the wise come back to spiritual realities, and the only answer for spiritual realities are spiritual responses and strategies. And this is why prayer for the people of God is fundamentally one of the most powerful things that we have, because when you want to engage the spiritual realm on their grounds with weapons that actually defeat them, prayer and the Word of God, actually, there's just no match for them. Like, these aren't cliche things that preachers say. They're actually the primary battle weapons, tactics, techniques, and strategies that we have when these things are happening. My daughter is 7 years old, and she was born with some kind of inability to have a peripheral vision. And so she, for whatever reason, every picture of her under 2 years old, there are scabs all over her face, like all the time. Her hair is always up in a frizz. She had this great afro. It was wonderful. And then scabs everywhere. So we'd be walking and she'd fall. And she had a couple things. She had inability to, you know, when you fall, you put your hands in front of your body. You know that experience, right? She couldn't do that. She had nothing in her brain that said, stop yourself. So whenever she fell, which was 3-4 times a day on concrete, it was like face down every single time. I told my wife, if this little girl lives to be 2 years old, it's going to be an absolute miracle. So every picture of her is just scabs all over her face. It was really sad because she's such a cute little girl. But so we were in the doctor's office one day, and we said to the doctor, craziest thing, she runs into walls. She falls on her face. It's like she'll turn and she'll just smack right into a wall. And the doctor, like, didn't quite believe me. So, like, in a doctor's office, it had basically four walls, and every single one of the walls was covered by something, except for this 2-foot area of wall in the doctor's office. As we're talking, my daughter turns and walks straight into the wall, the 1-2 feet of wall in the entire doctor's office, face first, and falls back on the ground and forgets to catch herself. My daughter was living in a world where she had no peripheral vision, and this was her line of sight. The reality is that this is what we all see, right? Even if you don't see it clearly, you see a whole lot more than what she sees. And it was really interesting because the doctor said she lives as if this is all there is. But here's the reality. She needed to live like this, and when she didn't realize all this was happening, she ran into walls all the time. I got to say, after dealing with my daughter in this, I never appreciated peripheral vision quite like I did. And then when she was three, her brain clicked in. She was at Target, actually, and she fell, and she actually put her hands out in front of her, and my wife screams at the top of her lungs. And this is a scream of, like, glee and joy. And there's a woman next to her, and the woman says to my wife something like, "It's going to be fine." And she goes, "You don't understand. She put her hands out, and there's not blood everywhere." But just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And when you live as if it's not real, right, you're not going to have the right strategies. If you don't understand the why of some of these things, then you're not going to be able to use the right strategies to actually address what's happening on. The second reality about the spiritual realm is that, I will say this, the two most effective organizations in the entire world and all of history are going to be the angelic realm and the demonic realm. And what's interesting about both of these realms is that they are very well organized. There's a clear hierarchical structure to these. Not only that, they're incredibly efficient and effective. And not only that, but they actually begin to take the character of their leader. The demonic realm is very competitive, just like Satan is. And you're going to even see this in a little bit in our text. You find that the angelic realm is incredibly submissive. You find that the angelic realm is seeking to serve God and serve those made in his image. That is their job. That is their lot in life. The demonic realm is trying to take over humanity, is trying to oppress them, and they're trying to usurp the God or the angel man hierarchy. In the scriptures, ideally, man is over angels. Okay? Man has authority to even judge angels. But in the garden, what did Satan do? He subverted this authority to try to invert these so that angels could have dominion, the demonic could have dominion over humanity. And this is not God's intention. And when God saves you, one of the things he does is he inverts the subversion. He puts you, he gives you authority and power over the angelic realm, which is a beautiful, beautiful reality. Number three, there is something that the demonic realm does not want you to know. It does not want you to understand. And I'll summarize it like this. Truth. It does not want you to understand the whys of spiritual realities, the truth of who Jesus is. They will do anything they can to dilute culture and humanity, to avoid or push away from you the realities of who Jesus is. Let me say it this way. The demonic objective would be like this. Making the powerful, intimate, impotent, not intimate, impotent through lies. And I want to throw out another one here, through lies and whys. To take the powerful, which are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, to make you impotent, to make you powerless through lies and whys. I can't tell you how many times Christians have a why to God. They don't understand. It doesn't make sense. And their response is wag the finger. Not worship, not submission, not trust, but wag the finger. And the moment we wag our finger at God, our power is gone. We're not accessing it. We become weak, we become impotent, we become useless. And in those moments when we are wagging our finger at God, we are losing ground. Now, I love the whys. I think we should ask the whys. I think the whys are really important. I think Christians should ask the most difficult questions we can find. I think it is okay in the middle of pain to say, God, why? Like, what's happening? Why is this going on? What are you up to? Those are fair. But we may not like God's response. And what we need to understand is that when we respond with the wagging finger to God, this is a huge, huge sign that we are losing a pretty important battle. Point number two in your notes, and we're going to fly through this. When he had spoken to me, according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and I was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spoke and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. When I saw this vision of the end of the world, when I saw how the whole world was going to pan out, like I don't have no strength. The people of God are going to be killed and murdered. Yes, they win, but the process between here and there is excruciating and gruesome. Verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly loved. What do you need when you are discouraged? What do you need when you don't feel like God is paying attention to you? You need God to come in and reassure you, and God gives him exactly what he needs. Again, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Be strong and have good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Verse 20, then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." It's interesting because the prince of Greece is another demon. The prince of Persia is one demon. So what's interesting is that Gabriel is going to leave. He's going to fight the prince of Persia. But guess who's waiting in the demonic hierarchical structure to take over dominion over the world? The prince of Greece. Do you see even the competition amongst the demons? Like, they're all duking it out and battling with each other. And Gabriel is over here saying, right now it's Persia's turn, but now it's time to take Persia down. And who comes after Persia? Greece. And then he's going to take Greece down. And there's a demon overseeing Rome who's going to take them over. It's a very interesting competitive world they live in. So here's the question. Should I be afraid? I mean, if these are the realities in front of me, should I be afraid? So here's what you have to do. You have to read the Old Testament and texts like this in light of the cross and resurrection. We have to read them and understand that something happened with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that fundamentally changed all the rules of the game. So here's number one. The demonic has been disarmed. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then they have no weapons that they can actually use against you to harm you. What you have is you have authority over them. Number two, God's people are now in power. Most people don't realize this, but I'll give you a hypothetical here. Let's say Satan himself shows up in this room and he stands toe-to-toe with you. What do you do? In people's brains, sometimes we say this, run as far away as you can. That is actually the solution to sexual immorality. The solution to sexual immorality is the moment it comes near you, you run, you pull a Joseph, you get as far away as you can. But not with Satan. The moment Satan comes up to you, you stand toe-to-toe to him, and you rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And the scriptures teach us that there are laws of the spiritual universe that he is obligated to obey. Just like you cannot escape gravity, they cannot escape the laws of the spiritual universe. And so here are just a few scriptures that I think are just so beautiful on this. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and what is he required to do? To flee. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the devil. You have the armor of God on, he can do whatever he wants to you, but you stand. 1 Peter 5:8, 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not what? Prevail. And now you're not just on the defensive, now you're going on the offensive. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Like, all authority. You see this in the ministry of Jesus. Like, the disciples, the 72, they go out, and they're like, we have power over demons. And he's like, that's the point. I'm inverting the subverted. I'm giving you authority back over the demonic realm who tried to steal it from you. They're disarmed. They have no power over you. You have these spiritual weapons. If Satan himself comes toe-to-toe with you, you say, get out of here. You have no authority here. The word of God has given me power. The gospel has given me power, and you've been utterly and completely disarmed. So let's come back to the why. God, why is this happening? I want to give you just maybe a few options to close. Sometimes the why is there because there are forces at work beyond our understanding. Truly, I think this is something the Lord typically has to give us the discernment to realize. There's not a demon under every rock and every pain, okay? But sometimes there are realities where the demonic realm truly does want to discourage you. Where they want to give you lies and whys to make you less potent for the Lord. And you have to discern that. I think those are some of the hardest things to discern. And whenever there's a sense that there might be spiritual realities at play here, there are two things that I would typically do in that moment. I would typically bring a couple people that I really love around me, ask them to pray with me. But what I would also do is understand that prayer is a very powerful reality. And so when you pray, it is a physical act that has dynamic and powerful responses in the spiritual realm. That there is true power when you pray. Now, here's the problem. Most Christians don't pray because we don't see it. What's the reality? Daniel prayed, and he didn't see it for 24 days. But it didn't change the fact that from the moment Daniel opens his mouth, it produced spiritual results, and God heard him and responded right away. Now, was it the way Daniel wanted? No. Not only did Daniel get understanding of why things were happening in Jerusalem, there were spiritual powers at work over there, but he also got to see much more terrible things. He did not get the answer he wants. Sometimes we're going to ask why, and God is going to give us a really, really, really frustrating answer, and it's not going to feel good. Sometimes the why is that people are just stupid. Right? Like, there's no demon behind it. There's not a lot of, like, dynamics other than, like, I'm sorry, they're just not a great human being, and they're doing really bad things, and that's real. Those are actually really hard because that almost feels like out of your control. You know, at least if it's a demon, you can pray against it. If it's you, you can address it. But when it's somebody else's just bad behavior, you're like, I'm stuck here. Sometimes there are whys that God will not answer until you pray. If Daniel did not pray, would God have released Gabriel to go see him? Probably not. But because Daniel prayed, God responded. I think there's a lot of people who are really frustrated with God, and they're saying why. They're not asking God why out of curiosity or out of an attitude of help. They're asking why to God out of accusation. Let me just be really, really crystal clear with you. If you ask God why out of accusation, he will not tell you why 99% of the time. In fact, there are two places in Scripture where why is being asked to God with a spirit of accusation. One is in the book of Job. Basically, Job says why, and God says, shut your mouth. Who are you, O man, to talk back to me? In Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with a hypothetical opponent who's struggling to understand doctrines like election and predestination and says, God, that isn't fair. Why? And God, his response is, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Now, is God concerned with why questions? No. God is concerned when we ask why with a wagging finger. And I'm telling you, the moment we do that, his response in Scripture is always rebuke. But when the child of God says, I don't get it, why? There are some times when God just doesn't answer until you get on your face and pray and pray. I appreciate that Daniel set aside a time of 3 weeks. It seems that the extent of focused prayer corresponds to the depth of the challenge or the issue. And so Daniel decided 3 weeks of fasting and prayer was going to be how he pursued the mind of God in terms of why this is happening, and that was his method. Many of us, we just say, God, why? And then we get busy and go off on our things. And I do think God does appreciate even that, but there is something to be said when there are big whys in our life that we really want answers to so that we can respond appropriately, so we can treat the problem in a helpful way. Sometimes it takes a little bit more than just one word. There are whys that are just never answered for us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he reveals to us and to our children forever. That there are just some whys that you will get on your face and you will pray and you will think God is ignoring you. But I'll tell you, every time my kids ask me something and I don't give them an answer, it's for their own good. Every time. Sometimes God needs to put our why into perspective. So here's what he does for Daniel. Daniel's disappointed, I believe. He's disappointed because he had expectations of the promises of God. God didn't come through on those expectations. And so God doesn't just tell him why the construction project in Israel stopped. He tells him the scope of the whole world and the tragedy that God's people are going to experience for centuries and centuries. And when Daniel gets a glimpse of the whole world, what does it do to his little why? It puts it into perspective. I think in this moment, Daniel realizes, look, my why is important. God loved me. He answered it. But there are bigger things going on. And sometimes our whys, let's just be honest, they're really pathetic. And sometimes God has to show us somebody who has it way worse to put our whys into perspective. But as Christians, we ask the whys. We don't give the whys control. The whys steal your power, your joy, your love for God, your trust for God, if you give them power. We tell our church all the time, lean into your most difficult questions, whether they're theological, spiritual, relational, whatever it is. Lean into your most difficult questions. Don't be afraid to ask them. But here's the deal. Don't go to God in the Scriptures with an accusatory, demanding spirit. Go to the Scriptures and allow them to say whatever they're going to say to you. And when you ask God why, be prepared because he may just not answer you at all. He may answer you 10 years from now. You ever have these circumstances where you don't know why it's going on, but you look back almost decades in retrospect and you're able to see what God was actually doing? You know those experiences? God is just funny in the way he answers things. But here's what I know. Whether God tells us or doesn't tell us, whether we like the answer or we don't like the answer, whether the answer makes sense to us here and now or doesn't make sense to here and now, here's what I know. He is always good. His heart is always trustworthy. And I think I've shared this with you in the past, but I think this might be probably the one line that I come back to in my sermons and in my personal life, especially with my whys all the time. It's, if I knew what God knew, I would do what God does every time. Like, I have a theological conviction that God allows, ordains, or permits all things, always, ever. There's nothing that God gets out of his control. There's never like a moment where he's like, oh no, I didn't see that happening. And it's hard for me because I have like a script. Like, well, if I were God, I would, right? You ever feel like that? If I were God, I would do this. Well, you're not God, thank God, because the God of infinite wisdom decided that there was a better way. There was a better path. Sometimes that path is waiting in action, allowing, ordaining, permitting. Those are really difficult categories. And one of the convictions I've just had to come to, and it's probably been the only core conviction that has allowed me to persevere through my many whys, has been, God, I believe that if I knew what you knew, I would do what you do every time. If I had your mind, if I had your wisdom, if I had your heart, and I saw the circumstances of humanity, and I saw my life, I would have done exactly what you did. I couldn't do anything different because you are perfect in wisdom and you are a genius. I love the story of Daniel because not only does it just give us this glimpse, this behind the scenes look at like the spiritual realm and our lives and what's going on, it also, I think, just gives you a glimpse into a reality that sometimes life is really hard, and sometimes God gives us the whys, and sometimes those whys are not what we want to hear. And I'll be honest, as Daniel got a look at God's people, the story of the Jewish people was not great. It didn't end very well for them. But thankfully, at the end in Daniel chapter 12, we do find that Christ is the victor. He is the champion. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christ does ultimately disarm the demonic, give power back to the people of God. He empowers us to go over and to not be afraid and to actually have authority again over demonic. He gives us spiritual tools to battle spiritual wars. He gives us faith so that when we are struggling with the whys, we can endure them, that we don't need to wag our finger against God. And what we find at the end of Daniel chapter 12 is that Jesus wins and the people of God, his people, win along with him. And so I wanted to encourage you guys because it's been an interesting story of Village, and I feel like kind of everywhere I go, Village is our church, everywhere I go, why? This is really probably the biggest question that we get. And I want to share with you from Daniel chapter 10 because Daniel's attitude, his spirit, his non-wagging finger, the Lord's responsiveness to him, the Lord's slow responsiveness to him, it kind of just reminds me of so many people. It reminds me of my life in so many moments. But I want to give you this big encouragement. Life is hard. Life stinks so much. But God is good. God is good. And if you knew what he knew, you would do what he does every single time. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. And then I think we're going to close with a couple songs, right? Good. Father, thank you for Daniel. Thank you for Daniel chapter 10 especially. It's been, I think, just for me, such a highlight, such an encouragement. I am regularly surprised. I shouldn't be, but I guess I'm regularly surprised at how much your people suffer. And there are so many preachers who will tell us that we're suffering because of sin in our life or some other weird version of prosperity gospels. And but Lord, sometimes life is hard, and we do have a lot of whys, and God, I want to pray a couple things. Lord, first of all, I pray for Anchor, God, that you would build up their faith. Lord, that you would increasingly build up Anchor's ability, each one individually, to trust in you no matter what you allow, ordain, or permit. God, that you would take away our fear. Our fear over the future. Daniel, as he looked to the future, was just petrified. And yet your words to him were, don't be afraid. Be courageous. God, I pray you would build the courage of Anchor. God, I pray you would destroy the wagging finger, that it would be replaced with worship like Job. God, I pray you would give Anchor joyful endurance God, I pray you would give them a vision of Jesus that would far exceed their vision of their pain. God, I pray that you would give Anchor boldness to come before you and your throne and to honestly and humbly lay before you their whys. And God, I pray you would give each one of us in this room receptive hearts to whatever the answer may be. And Lord, I thank you that whatever the answer is, you have given us the spiritual tool to deal with it and to be victorious over it. And ultimately, I just want to thank you for Jesus, who has given us, through his death and resurrection, through faith in him, who has given us authority, who has given us faith, who has given us everything that we need to be who you've called us to be. And so God, it is our absolute joy, it is our absolute privilege to open up your word and to see these realities, and it's also our joy and our privilege to lift high the name of Jesus. And Lord, I know for some of us, even in this moment, we have had wagging hearts, but God, I pray this would be a moment where we would surrender that, and now our hearts would be worshiping hearts. And so now it's our honor, it's our joy to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen.